You would please turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. If you're reading from the Bibles in the seats there, it is page 1142. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to open up your word together as the body of believers here in Williamsport. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to see how the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and how he is taking your living word and making us alive to it. I ask you, God, that you would help me as I preach this, to preach it clearly and faithful to your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. The word of the Lord says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The gospel, when it is proclaimed, when it is received, when it begins to play out in the lives of believers, is a shock to our natural way of thinking. And the reason is because the gospel is supernatural. It is a display of God's power, not of human effort, not of human bestness. But there are a lot of times where when we see the gospel being played out, we respond with this statement of, I don't believe it. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the media over the past 2 weeks, and maybe you're even sick of the subject, but there have been this notable social figure, Kanye West, who has gone through this conversion process where the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to him in a tremendous way. And a lot of people are now just picking on the guy because they're waiting to see, because in their minds they think, people don't change. They can't change. I don't believe it. And yet something supernatural is going on with this person where he is changing his tune from I am God to saying that Jesus is King. And yet on both sides of salvation, there are people standing back and saying, let's wait and see. Well, unless a person's mind is renewed by Christ Jesus, his disbelief will attempt to neuter the gospel. And we see people who have this disbelief of what God has done, and because of it, it has impacted them negatively. They become more legalistic. They begin to dismiss the miraculous things that they see in the gospels. And eventually what happens is they cut the very thing that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ the gospel of Jesus Christ. They leave resurrection behind. And here it is in the Corinthian church. They have people who are saying there is no such thing as a resurrection. How could it be? After all we know is death. We see it all around us. There are graveyards everywhere. And so I just simply don't believe it. This is the second time today I've been talking about Facebook, and I feel sick because of it. But it's one of those things where at first it was a great way to reconnect with people. I haven't seen this person since high school. You know, we grew up together. This is somebody that I used to hang out with. We used to joke around. We rode on the bus together. So let's see what they're up to. And a few years ago, I friended somebody who was like that from my childhood. And within a week, I had unfriended them because it was Easter. And I was talking about some of the things that I was sharing with you, my church, about the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And he immediately starts in with this disbelief, even to the point of making fun of it. He didn't believe it. You know what? I expect that from unbelievers. We are expecting a lot of people when we tell them that there is a resurrection of the dead, because all the natural person knows is death. And so I expect it from them. What's difficult is when somebody who professes to be a follower of Christ disbelieves the centrality of the resurrection. Last week, as we started off this five-week series, we were looking at verses 1 through 10, and I had mentioned this word surprising. It is surprising to me that the Corinthian church, that there would be somebody in it who would say there is no resurrection. And what we find from verse 12, that it's not just one person, that it's a handful. And this thinking is starting to creep its way in. And why it is surprising to me is because these people are supposed to be gospel people. And frankly, this is the first hurdle that I've had trying to get my mind around. Why would you want to be a Christian? Why would you want to be a Christian if there is no such thing as resurrection? And yet the reality is, even though we are separated by so much time and distance, there are many people in our day and age who consider themselves Christian, and yet they do not believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus. The most notable ones are the Jehovah's Witnesses, who call themselves the same as us. They say that they are Christians like us, yet they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus. And I could just dismiss them as that group that we don't really know much about. And we could say that's it. It's quarantined with them. But the reality is that the thinking is making its way even more and more into mainline denominations. People don't believe in a resurrection. You know, some people have said, if you ever want to have a good time at a party, sit next to the pastor and wait until he tells stories. The reality is, some pastors are so sick of talking that they might just sit through the whole party and not say a word. But some of them do have stories. I've got a story. I'm not going to share all the details, but there are a number of times where I find these horrible things in ministry, and it's like nobody ever prepared me for this. And I remember younger ages, younger days, when as a less experienced minister, I had a deacon within my church, a deacon who did not believe in the resurrection of the body. How can you serve? How can you hold fast to the mysteries of the truth if you don't hold to the center of the gospel? And so I'm grateful that this text is preserved for us, because it is a temptation in our natural thinking to approach the supernatural work of God and say, I don't believe it. What I want you to notice about our text is that Paul allows them to carry out their thought. In fact, he encourages them to carry this thing out. And it's a good lesson for us. It's a good thing for us to put into practice. If we were to hold on to some kind of a doctrinal thought, we need to follow it through and see where it takes us. Just think it through. And he does that with this thought. He says, okay, all you know is death, all right? You get that part? You don't believe that there's a resurrection because all we ever experience is death. Well, let's play it out. And what he shows the Corinthian church is how the entire gospel of Jesus Christ disintegrates if you remove this key component. And so this morning, we're going to draw out seven essentials of the gospel that disappear if there is no resurrection of the dead. The very first one is the resurrection of Christ. This is the very first thing to go. If you don't believe that there's a resurrection of the dead, then there is no resurrection of Christ. That's what verse 13 says. And an atheist might be listening to this and they'll say, well, that's precisely my point. That's what I would like everybody to know, that if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't raise and you guys are all following a fairy tale. But if you are happening to listen to this and you are an atheist or have agnostic tendencies, go back and listen to last week's message from verses 1 through 10 as Paul lays before this church proof of Christ's resurrection through the witness of Scripture, God's word communicated to humanity over 2,000 years, unbroken. But he also puts forth that witness of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that's displayed in those who are caught in the grips of the gospel. Primarily, he uses the apostles as an example. But for now, I want you to pay attention to the audience. Paul is addressing a church. And there is this false teaching creeping in about the resurrection of the dead. And though they are far from perfect, they are still God's church. And that's why Paul goes all in on this. And he says, if there is no resurrection of us, then there is no resurrection of Christ. You know, right now there is a word that unbelievers are taking hold of and using it as an assault against you as Christians. And it's the word Christ-like. They have this idea of what Christ-like means. They have their own interpretations. They are often very different from the Christ of the Bible. But they use that against you. You're not being very Christ-like, they say. Or you should be Christ-like. To some extent, they are correct. One of the things that you need to know is that this is actually the gospel being played out in you. That we should be able to look at the fruit of our lives and say, am I looking like Christ? Several years ago when we were going through the book of Acts and we talked about how that very first time where the word Christian comes up, it was used as a derogatory word, a slur from outsiders looking in. Oh, you guys are Christians, because the word means little Christ. And while it starts off as this derogatory term, they embrace it. The church embraces it. And they say, yes, I am a Christian. I am a little Christ. Because we recognize that when we follow Christ, we are united with him. We become one with him. And it's not some kind of a convenient, well, I'm one with him on Sunday mornings or what have you. No, it's this union with him where I have been swallowed up by him, so to speak. Everything that we could be, everything that we should be, everything that we will be, we see in Christ Jesus. So yes, I should be Christ-like. Yes, I should be holy and pursuing holiness and pursuing the obedience of God as he was. But in this way, I should also be expecting to be made new physically just as he was. Next week, what we're going to see in verse 20 and following is this term that Paul begins to throw out, first fruits. And he says Christ is this first fruit. And it's a farming principle, so I'm going to need to talk with a bunch of you farmers just to make sure I don't say something foolish. But it's this idea of recognizing this is what we should expect from our crop, because this is what we've brought in already. Christ is what has been brought in already. And we, as the rest of the crop, so to speak, should expect to look to be made like him. And so it is that we are so united that if a person were to say that there is no resurrection of humanity, then they would ultimately be denying that Christ himself was raised from the dead. Friends, what I need you to understand is that everything that we believe hinges upon the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And if this goes, everything else will crumble behind it. The second thing that Paul says is an essential of the gospel that disappears if there is no resurrection, he says, is preaching. Have you ever tried to view our church's worship together from the perspective of a very first time visitor? Somebody who has no acquaintance at all with religion, with the church, about what a worship service should look like. They come and they say, "What are you doing Sunday?" And they say, "Well, you want to come with me Sunday morning?" And already they'll stop you. "Sunday morning, what are you doing? You're getting together with a bunch of strangers, and you're going to sit down and you're going to sing a bunch of songs. Oh, there's a meal? That's a meal? What is this about? And then you're going to listen to some guy talk for an hour. I think I'd rather sleep in or, frankly, go to the dentist," some of them might say. You know, I am the preacher, and I often wonder, why did God choose preaching as the primary vehicle for the gospel message? Why did God ordain preaching as the primary vehicle of conveying the gospel? And the reason is because preaching is not simply talk. This isn't some guy talking to you for an hour. It isn't entertainment, or at least it shouldn't be entertainment. It shouldn't be some person giving you advice on how to be the best that you possibly can be while sprinkling in a couple of good, lighthearted stories or, well, gut-busting kind of jokes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is where Paul starts off. This is the foundation that he lays for this whole letter. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." I love that little phrase, but you got to know it's one of those pregnant sentences, and it's going to give birth to like quintuplets kind of a thing. "We preach Christ crucified" isn't simply every single Sunday I come up to you and say, "You know, Jesus died on the cross. Have a good week." No, instead, it's this recognition of, I am a sinner. I recognize the gravity of my sin because it had for so long separated me from God. And there was such a tremendous necessity for somebody to stand in between me and God and to somehow take my sin from me and remove it. And at the same time, take God's holiness and share it so that I might be able to be brought into the presence of God, not simply as an invited guest, but now as a son. This is what that phrase means. We preach Christ crucified. It not only points out that there are things that should be removed from my life now, but it also points out this is how it's done. You aren't left powerless to do this. You aren't left on your own to respond to the call of God. Instead, what you find is that it's God who is intervening, who is making you alive in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, preaching would simply be some guy standing up here yelling at you, telling you, "Next week, try harder. Next week, don't be as bad as you were last week." You know, one of my greatest fears every time I go on vacation is that one of you will die. And I recognize that that sounds really bad. The fear is that I won't be able to be there to minister to the family. And about a year and a half ago in August, I was gone when Morris Clark died. And I got into contact with the person who was supposed to be preaching that day. And I, you know, as somebody who has preached in a lot of different churches and walked into situations where you're like, what is going on? I didn't want him to be caught off guard. I wanted him to be able to minister to you guys. And so I let him know. I said, hey, listen, there's this fellow who passed away this weekend. He's a grandfather to a lot of people, both literally and spiritually. And he was somebody that a lot of us looked up to and we were really close with. And I want you to know that if some people are absent or if some people are there but they're absent, this is why. And his response, it was a wonderful response. He says, I will preach Jesus. And it was a wonderful, wonderful answer because it really helped to recognize that this is the center of the gospel. This is the best thing that a person can say in a moment of loss and heartache. As I will preach to you Christ crucified, because this isn't the end. This isn't where everything ends. But he says, if you remove the resurrection, then your preaching is pointless. He uses the term in vain, which would also, I recognize that this doesn't go along with the thought, but my goodness, friends, I wish that you would purge your libraries of a lot of garbage. If you are reading from a Christian author who does not view the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus, who doesn't talk about the cross of Christ, stop reading their books. Because what they have to tell you is in vain. It's empty. Paul also uses that term, in vain, emptiness, to describe faith. If there's no resurrection, then faith is in vain. It is empty. Because if you remove that component, then Jesus is just some Jewish carpenter who happened to be a rabbi who dispenses a religious viewpoint to help people up. Do better next time, guys. You see, when God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, it was affirmation that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And so by placing my faith in him, I am trusting that it is him that has brought me to God. I am trusting that it is him who died for my sins. But if he has not been raised, then I'm just trusting some person. This may or may not be the best time to mention this, but I think that we often have a temptation to ride on the faith of someone else. I know that growing up, there were a number of years that I spent writing my parents' faith. Like I emulated them. I copied everything that they did. And I was just thinking to myself, I probably would have never vocalized this, but surely God will let me in because my dad is this person. My mom is this person. There are a number of times where we're tempted to say, yes, my spouse is this member of the church or this holy person. My grandmother was this significant figure. But what you're doing is you're putting your faith upon an ordinary person who has zero power to stand before God on your behalf. But because God raised Christ from the dead, there is somebody who is not myself, not my best. There is somebody who now stands before God on my behalf, who God has accepted, who God says, this is my beloved son. But if you remove the resurrection, Paul goes on in verse 17 to describe your faith being futile. Very similarly to faith, trust in God is the next essential of the gospel to disappear. Last week in verses 1 through 10, we talked about how God throughout Scripture keeps promising this coming Christ. He does it in Genesis chapter 3 to talk to Eve in her heartbrokenness and saying, there will be this child who will bruise his heel, but he will crush the head of our enemy. And he keeps promising throughout Scripture this coming Messiah, this coming Messiah. And Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, and we've actually been misrepresenting God. Your trust in God then would be gone. Fifthly, forgiveness. If you remove resurrection from the gospel, forgiveness goes as well. There are names that mean things. I don't know if you knew that or not. Your name means something. My name means wealthy for some odd reason. It was like my parents were laughing when they named me Jesse. My middle name means lover of horses, which is also not true. I don't hate them, but I think it'd be more appropriate if the name Philip meant lover of horsepower, because that would be me. Yeah, that's right. And I don't want to tell you what stoner means, but every name means something. And that's also true with the name of our enemy, Satan. Satan's name means accuser, because he is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible speaks. This past week, it had some high points, it had some low points. This moment, though, sometimes I think that Satan's favorite time to pick on me is right before bed. And I was laying in bed, and I was praying, and all of a sudden, Satan lived up to his name, and he decides to remind me of something that I had done 25 years ago. It's amazing to me how memory doesn't work sometimes, and then other times it can be crystal clear when you don't want it to be. And so here it was. I was trying to go to bed, and the accuser comes in, and he brings this memory right to my mind and says, what about this? And you know, our cancel culture is very quickly becoming to the point where if you're not Jesus, you are not fit for ministry. You guys need to know up front so that you're not shocked later. I am not Jesus. So I'm going to tell you what I did in that moment, and I would pass this along as advice to any one of you. The arrow hit, so to speak. I mean, there was a moment where I felt guilt. I felt remorse over what I had done, but it wasn't the kind that, you know, leads to repentance at first. It was the bad kind, the knot in your stomach, I'm an awful person kind of a thought. But thankfully, what happened next was I confessed to God that, yes, this was my sin. I did that. And after I had confessed that to him, I repented of it. I said, God, if I were presented in this situation again, I hope that I would not do that. I recognize now this was an awful thing. This was not like you. And then I said, please, God, through the blood of Christ, forgive me. And what I did next was I rolled over onto my left side and I fell asleep. And I slept like a baby. the reason why I can sleep like a baby is because I know that Jesus' death was for my sins. I know that when he was placed upon the cross, there were tertiary things going on. Like there were political reasons, and there were some religious leaders who were vying for power and those sorts of things, and they wanted to quell this rebellious teacher who doesn't quite fit the mold and those sorts of things. I know there were those sideline issues going on, but ultimately what placed Christ Jesus upon the cross was the wrath of God. And that wrath of God was intended for me, because I know that my sins, even if they are the ones that we are so quick to dismiss, everybody fibs. I know even those separate. But I know that because Christ bore the wrath of God, I know that I am forgiven. And how I know that is because 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. In other words, God accepts the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on our behalf, and he does say, "You are forgiven." But in verse 17, Paul says, "Listen, church, without the resurrection, you are still in your sins." Next, he says, hope. If you remove the resurrection, then you remove hope. And you need to know as a Christian that there are some times where we can apply salvation to now. I recognize that I have been forgiven of my sin. I am getting a taste of power over sin because of the Holy Spirit. But there's also an aspect of not yet. There's something still coming to us. In several places throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a deposit, a down payment, an earnest. If you're reading from the King James, it's an appetizer of things to come. Something later on is yet to be fulfilled. And because I am so anxious so many times, I am thinking to myself, "Come, Lord Jesus." This past week, I can see the water tower from my backyard. Just before bed, I took my dog out. It was about 11 o'clock, and there was a weird light shining off the water tower. And for a split second, I thought, "Jesus is coming back. Please, please don't repeat that to anybody." But for a second, I thought, what if, you know, because the sky was looking weird. And I was like, what if Christ is opening up the sky and he's returning in this very moment? And I was like, "Sorry, dog, I don't really know what happens to you. I hear all dogs go to heaven, but I know I am." And I was excited. And there are so many times that I go through my week on a weekly basis and I have these high points and these low points. And throughout both of them, I think to myself, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, because I am anxiously looking forward to what lies ahead." We have a taste of communion with Christ Jesus and communion with our brothers and sisters on a weekly basis. It's just a taste. But there will be full-on communion, where it says that there will be no need for a sun or a moon because the sun will be our lamp. It's this idea that Christ will overwhelm us, will pervade our lives with this communion. There'll be a reunion that comes where saints who have gone on before us, those that we knew so intimately and those we have yet to meet, will be reunited with them through the resurrection. And even though this is a good fight of faith, there won't be any more fighting the good fight of faith. And then in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at that resurrection body that God gives to us and what all that means. And so that hope that we have because of the resurrection of Christ Jesus, like, well, yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But what Paul says, he says, if you remove the resurrection, your people have just died. That's it. They've just perished. That's what happened to them. And he says our hope is only contained to this life alone. I don't want that kind of faith. I don't want that for you either. I can't imagine a more powerless kind of faith. I hope things improve here. I hope maybe things will get better here. No, but to be able to say, I cannot wait for what lies ahead. Quickly, last, the seventh essential of the gospel that disappears if you remove the resurrection is our identity. When we have been brought to Christ, we die. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says, I must become less because he must become greater. And so when I come to Christ, I become a new creation. That's what defines me now. All right? Just in contrast to everything the world is telling you this past week, the most important thing about you is not your gender. It is not your sexual attraction. It is not your race. It is not your status. None of those things should be what identifies you. So by way of reason then, none of those things should be your appetite. No, instead what happens is you are a new creation. You should be identified by Christ because Christ calls to us as disciples. Anyone who would come after me must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. He is my identity. However, if there is no resurrection, Paul says in that last line, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we would be the most confused. We would be the most hopeless. Because we suddenly have exchanged whatever identity we thought we had for nothingness. Now, I recognize throughout this entire text, Paul has been letting the thought play out. Okay, church, you deny the resurrection. You think that it doesn't exist. Think it through. This is all the stuff that goes away if that's what you want to believe. And there have been a number of times where in writing this sermon, I would take my papers and I'd crumple them up and I'd throw them away because I don't like this framework. Because here we are, we present this high point of what is given to us in Christ Jesus, what is made possible to us because he raised from the dead. And then I have to throw in that line, but you remove the resurrection from the gospel and this goes away. In fact, if I were critiquing this sermon of someone else, I would tell them, you probably shouldn't preach that way. But the point is to ask this church, why is it that you call yourself a Christian? So hopefully in thinking it through, we would begin to say, now wait a second, what brought me to the gospel was the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And because of what brought me then, that should infiltrate my thinking and I should begin to recognize that there is a resurrection of Christ Jesus, that one day I will stand before him as my Savior or as my judge, that there is substance to the things that we talk about here on a Sunday morning when we come together. And that this isn't something that we just do to occupy time or to make ourselves just a little bit better. No, it's where we hear power proclaimed and shared with us. That when we talk about faith, that it is substantive, that it is essentially drawn upon the one person who could make a difference on my behalf before God. That we know that God is trustworthy. That everything that he has said to us is true, that we live and breathe by his word. We know that we do indeed have forgiveness. We do know that no matter how great our sins, we do serve a great Savior. And because of that, we have hope. We have a hope that is far greater than anything that we know or can experience here. And likewise, we have an identity that transcends all the stuff that quite frankly divides us from each other and instead shows us this is who God's Son is, and I want to be like Him. And so to make sure that I end on the appropriate note, I'm going to borrow from verse 20 and read just the first part and save the rest for next week. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Thanks be to God for His word.